the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12, and the first 21 verses. Looking back to chapter 11, after the healing of the mute man and the charge of the Pharisees that Jesus expelled the demon from him by the prince of demons, although our blessed Lord betters them in argument with every utterance, these Pharisees keep on, like their master Satan, of course, because they have no option, because they must continue to oppose what challenges their whole position as unbelievers, until it becomes to them an incurable and hostile disease. But the Lord shows them, these Pharisees, the darkness of their hearts, and proceeds to pronounce 6 distinct woes against them. But they simply continue to oppose him even more fiercely, trying ever more intently to trap him and trip him up. But all the while, the crowd kept increasing until there were thousands jostling one another, doubtless to get near enough to hear the argument between our blessed Lord and the Pharisees. And it was apparently in the midst of that that Jesus turned to his own disciples and began to speak to them, primarily about the Pharisees. And the gist of what he says is that opposers of that which is good are obliged to hide their motives under plausible speeches. For instance, it would never do for an opposer of the meek and lowly Jesus, one who goes about doing good, it would never do to say, "I hate you because your goodness makes me mad." You would never admit to that, would you? They might not even have the perspicacity even to know that that was the case with them. Certainly not to say it, even if they felt it or thought it. But Jesus had no doubt about the underlying reality of the Pharisees' hostility to him, which, to try to maintain its plausibility, they, the Pharisees, had to wear many different hats, or should we say, masks. Blind leaders of the blind, as they were, Jesus faithfully shows that since such hypocrisy is against the truth, it will be all revealed one day. Now, nothing could be truer than that, as you can see every day in the revelations that are made by the media of the secret ongoings of sinfully dishonest men, which almost inevitably come out into the open, so that the whole world knows what was once whispered in the boardroom. Now, you see, that exposure of evil and sin has a double reference. I've been referring to the earthly exposure of human wickedness, which exposure may only be partial down here on earth, although there is coming a day when all that is wrong will stand revealed in all its sordidness, And the only evil which will escape will be that which is submerged under the blood of Christ and is drowned in the sea of God's forgetfulness. The wickedness of the damned will certainly be revealed fully then. But then I spoke of a double reference. What did I mean? What of the sins of the saints? Will they be revealed then? The answer from Paul's faithful words to the Corinthians is that the hollowness of Christian service, which turns out not to be of the nature, you remember, of the gold and silver or precious stones of true Christian profession and service, but rather of the wood and the hay and the consumable stubble of self-centered service. All that will be fully exposed before God, and the loss of reward for failure to serve Christ without hypocrisy will be revealed by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:13. But our Lord's theme here is not the exposure of sinful saints, although that is a very serious matter. But his theme here is the exposure of opposers of the truth of God. We have sung twice lately Hosmer's hymn, which says, "The day will come in whose clear shining light all wrong shall stand revealed, when justice shall be throned with might and every hurt be healed, when knowledge hand in hand with peace shall walk the earth abroad." That is, of course, in the reconstituted heaven and earth, in the day of the perfect righteousness, the promised day of God. And you see, this was to be said to all who suffer from the assaults of those who hypocritically persecute them, as the Pharisees were doing Jesus, that they will be dealt with. And that is something which believing people today must often take refuge in, when heinous wrongdoing is often so lightly dealt with by men. I say lightly dealt with, even if that, by the law's quirks and by the subtleties of men's application of the law. Wicked men may escape the full rigors of the law because of the present squeamishness to punish wrongdoing. But God will not be squeamish, for he alone knows the depths of the wickedness of the human heart. And no one will escape. Leave it to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. But then, it takes a very firm faith in the essential rightness of the basic constitution of the universe. A universe which has gone so badly and sadly astray. It takes a very firm faith in the essential rightness rightness of such a universe to believe that the moral and spiritual, as well as the physical tilt of the earth, will one day be righted, as the hymn was suggesting. A lot of faith to believe that. It may be all right to believe all this in general. But when you have been the personal victim of gross injustice, as the poor pensioners of Robert Maxwell's stolen millions have been, or the names who have lost fortunes in Lloyd's, or with the BCC International, or such like, it's another matter. For those who have been wickedly deprived of even their basic sustenance, it is at least present punishment, if not redress, which they seek. And even the thought that in the sweet by and by God will deal more faithfully with such wicked sinners than earthly lawyers and judges ever will, may seem to offer slim hope or a nebulous prospect of real retribution to the satisfaction of injured parties. But you see, this is where the bedrock reality of our faith tells, in that we put our faith and our practical trust in God's future, however far ahead it is. But then, you see, when we think of it, our faith in God's future, when all wrongs will be righted, stands upon God's past. After all, in the past, He created all things. And He has, in the past, provided redemption for us. In the fullness of time, by the death of His Son. And in the meantime, He keeps seeing to it, as I was saying earlier, that much hidden evil is eventually exposed for the whole world to see. And by the obliging media is shouted from their high housetops. God sees to that. And we see it in the newspapers every day. The astonishment to some wicked sinners when they know that the whole world knows about their hidden evil must lead, and does lead, some to suicide. But you see, that can seem cold comfort to one to whom even our friendly Lord says, and I made note of this during the reading, don't be afraid of him who kills your body. True, he can do nothing after that, for that is taken out of his cruel hand. And he will then be the object of God's wrath. But while that is true, it is truth which is not near enough to be a great comfort to the one about to be slain, is it? If I may say so, with the greatest of restraint tonight, we have just heard the sad news of the almost certain demise of one of our very sick ones. In the near future, it would appear. And it is a very great hurt to many of us, and hard to bear. Nevertheless, and this is where the seeming cold comfort of our Lord's words are seen to be real comfort, because of all who lament the grave sickness of our dear Rosemary, none is so detached from it all as she, and so absolutely realistic about going, it would seem, soon to be with the Lord. Here's an amazing contrast. Jesus is prepared to envisage the death of his faithful ones at the hands of cruel enemies of the truth. But this grim assurance is given in the immediate context of his care for sparrows. Sparrows! Matthew puts this plainer than Luke. He says, no sparrow falls to the ground without your Father knowing about it and obviously caring. And so we say, well, if the death of a sparrow is such a care to him, is not the death of one of his children a far greater concern? Ye are worth more than many sparrows. So Jesus goes on from verse 8 to apply all this to standing for the truth and staking one's claim to belong to Jesus and to confess his name. This is something else which is relegated to the hereafter. And as such, you need a very firm faith in the hereafter to believe it. But as we said a moment ago, the hereafter is based on the reality of the words and deeds of the past and present. We are standing, after all, on God's earth that was created long ago. We are here under his guiding hand. Why should we think that with mortal death all is ended? That a few short years down here sees and says it all? That there is nothing beyond what we see when God himself, the maker and producer of it all, lives himself in the unseen? Oh no! It is not only that in the glory all wrongs will be righted, but it is all to be done so publicly that the whole world of angels as well as of men is going to be present to hear. Talk about shouting men's secret sins from the housetops. This is Almighty God assembling, apparently, the whole of mankind and the angelic world to hear what he says about your faithful witness and mine. You see, we don't take God's hereafter and our hereafter nearly seriously enough. Because of our finiteness and sinfulness, we do not see the unseen as well as we would need to. Shut your eyes, shut your eyes, shut your eyes, and see. See. It is all too much like a dream. But it is a dream which is bound to come true. And the proof that it must come true is in the fact that God keeps vindicating honest men before the world now and exposing evil men sooner or later all over the place. The powers of the kingdom are being exercised now. The inexorable ends of justice are being served now. Not perfectly and not fully, but practically, as we see in the media, day by day. God is at work, saving and judging all the time. Why? By the means of mass communication and the possibilities of our screens, we can see what is happening on the other side of the world, not only as an afterthought in a film or video, but while it is happening. There never was a time when so much that is going on in the world was seen and known. Indeed, that is the trouble. That's the trouble in the world today. Ask the famous. Ask the royal family, who find it hard to get a place to hide. No place for our dear queen to hide, like where she is tonight, up Deeside at Balmoral. They even record what they say in their bedrooms. And by means of portable telephones and computers, which by clever permutations can invade the privacy of other people's lives and businesses, and even expose unlawful activities which men hope will never be seen or known. Thus can be emblazoned on the front pages of the tabloid press tomorrow morning all the hidden evils that men thought would never be known, or indeed even today in Sunday's gutter news. But you see, the good side of it is that all the hidden good, which would never hit the headlines and which interests the worldly world so little that the world wouldn't touch it with a barge pole. Good news is not news to the worldly. No, they want bad news. Horror, violence, all the time, obviously. But you see, the good news in that day is going to be trumpeted to the skies and far beyond the skies on the great day of the divine outshowing and outshining, when all God's higher creatures will be summoned to hear what the Almighty will say in commendation of the righteous and of the countless silent sacrifices, devoted services, and outrageous sufferings of myriads of unknown believing souls who have remained faithful to Jesus Christ against the odds of the ungodly of many generations. Don't you think that old Alexander Solzhenitsyn that we hear so little of now, on that day, will get a fair showing for all he suffered so long and so bravely at the hands of these faceless monsters who ruled that vast tract of territory and had the Western world spending huge sums of money and exerting all the ingenuity they could muster of secret service to combat the stolen threat of the Soviets' nuclear arsenals. In that connection, as verse 10 says, there are different dimensions of sin, just as there are different dimensions of doing good and being good. What's the difference between saying a word against the Son of Man and saying against the Holy Spirit. You asked yourself that question when we read the scripture, didn't you? I've always thought the undiscerning could be deceived by Jesus' meek and mild humanity, but that the Holy Spirit, in his essential nature as a pure spirit, was unmistakable. So that blasphemy against him was unforgivable. What do you think? Then what about verse 11? And the word about testifying to Christ before hostile authorities. Jesus says, it will be given to the faithful child and servant of God what he has to say at the time required. The Holy Spirit will teach him. But then, of course, before he can thus be taught in the evil hour, that will depend on his complete reliance on the Holy Spirit, ignoring all natural fears and the dread of the accusing occasion, despite boundless attempts, at least in one's mind, to frame either a defensive or a dogmatic case for oneself before the accusers. We were talking earlier about the difficulty of accepting heavenly solutions to earthly problems, which may still leave the present unfulfilled and unsatisfied, and regarding which we must be stoically, if not hopefully, content to trust God's eventual plan, although the present may involve suffering or persecution, and perhaps even the continual gloating of the wicked over us. But as the word said earlier, the heavenly dimension may be as imminent vis-a-vis our earthly situation, may be as imminent as the sudden killing of a faithful witness, so that the victim is immediately ushered into the heavenly realm to await the heavenly judgment, where no ill any longer can overtake the true believer. You see what I'm saying? The heavenly solution to the problem of hostility is therefore, in that case, speedily solved by a hideous stroke, and then the victim being thereafter blessedly taken out of it by death. And it is then, of course, over to the Almighty to deal with the sinner, the murderer, as he will. Thus, you see, and follow what I'm trying to say, the heavenly and the earthly, although seemingly so far apart and so alien to each other, with the earthly constantly clamant and all-engrossing, so that it is difficult to project oneself into the other world with any reality, a reality yet unknown to us. But you see, heaven might at that moment be tripping over the earth, so that the heaven of the unattainable dream becomes quite suddenly reality. and the sudden death of a saint or a sinner who thought they had years to live yet. For in cases of those suddenly faced with dire possibilities, as in the case of King David, you remember when he said to Jonathan vis-a-vis Saul, Jonathan's father, "As surely as the Lord lives, there is only a step between me and death." The heavenly, you see, may be dangerously near. You don't know the moment when the breath can go out of your body or out of mine. So heaven can be much nearer than we know. It was too near. Nearer than he thought for the rich fool of Jesus' parable, which tells of men so intent on material gain that thoughts of eternal welfare were never allowed to enter their heads. The imminency of death, then, the common lot of man, when a man doesn't know the day or the hour or the minute he may be ushered into God's presence. The imminency of death was furthest from this man's mind. It was a complete surprise. And it can happen to anyone, to you or me. But you see, and this is what Jesus is saying here, about the inevitable benefits of those who love him beyond this life. It was no loss to our dear Netta Richmond some months ago, although it was to her loved ones, to be as suddenly cut off as ever we heard. She had hardly a split second. But you see, as far as such a sudden call was concerned, it didn't matter in her case, because that happy Saturday, she was intent, as was her way, on the things which pertain to the kingdom. And so Netta was as ready as anyone could ever be to be summoned to be with the Lord. Not so the rich man. He was completely engrossed in his selfish things, whereas Netta spent that Saturday looking for gifts for her Sunday school class. Beautiful. The rich man was planning a long life for himself, and so he was making plans for his earthly future. When he hadn't an earthly future at all beyond an hour or two, "I will say to myself," he said, "aye. But what we say to ourselves as to our plans had better be said in the hearing of the Almighty, whether we say DV or not. Or better still, we ought to have some cognizance, some recognition that God may have other plans for our immediate life or death that we have never dreamed of." We were learning this morning that all blood of sacrifice had to be slain before the Lord, none of it behind the Lord's back to offer it to other gods. There's a lesson for us here tonight on that. We needn't try to do anything behind God's back. He has eyes all over and sees everything. Hagar in the wilderness, "Thou God, seest me. It is better to live our lives on the very lip of eternity than otherwise. Because if we do, oh, how true this comes home to me more and more every day. If we live our lives on the very lip of eternity, even sometimes saying, Lord, it could be today. Then our hearts will be wonderfully at rest. We won't care for a thing distractedly. You see, we'll do our duty, all our duty, gladly. But it could be the last day that we do it. And our hearts are at rest because we are permanently ready to go when he says. And this incidentally, to live like this, you're following me, aren't you? To live like this, on the very lip of eternity, and yet concentrating on our daily duty. This is the very best way to serve one's day and generation. And there's a great word, you know, which can superscribe, or head all that I'm saying. Do you know what word it is? Well, it's the word that applies to Rosemary Catterneuch. Detachment. 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 All along the way. Do you know what God's word says about that? This is one of my favorite passages. I'm going to read it slowly and carefully to you now. It's from Paul's marriage chapter, as it happens, but it's of wider relevance than the subject of marriage. Would you like to turn it up? It's 1 Corinthians 7:29. 1 Corinthians 7:29. He was touching on the coming of the Lord. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Well, it's often shorter than we know, although it's often longer than we want. That's true too, isn't it? From now on, he says, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Now, is Paul telling you to be nasty to your wife? Surely not. Never. No. Nicer to her than ever. But facing the fact, you see, that the Lord can take her away, or take you away from her. Those who mourn as if they did not. I'm impressed, you know, sometimes at funerals with believing people. And I could understand that worldly people that get so distraught about that kind of thing, you know. You see people at funerals who are quite hysterical. See some of the dear people in Yugoslavia, quite hysterical. And it seems the further east you go, the more emotional they can become. But sometimes amongst Christian people who know where their loved ones are going, and it is God's will to take them, the poise and the dignity and the control is astonishing. You could think they didn't care. That's not true. That's what he's saying. Those who mourn as if they did not. He's not saying not to mourn. Notice that. Oh no, he's too human to say that. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Hide your excitement, you see, about things. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Lent. Those who use the things of the world, and we all do, as if not engrossed, I like this word, not engrossed in them. And the reason for this world in its present form, it's going to have another form, a perfect form. We're going to be there in it. A new earth, as well as a new heaven. I don't know what that means, but it means something real. I'm going to traverse, I believe, the new earth. How, I don't know. But I'm not going to stay in heaven all the time. I'm going to come down to the earth and see what's going on there. Isn't that thrilling? Oh, thrilling. Where are we? Yes. This world in its present form is passing away. And then he says this, I would like you to be free from concern, worry, care. And then we skip a bit because he's dealing specifically with marriage, and I don't want to narrow it to that subject at the moment. So I move from the first sentence of 32 to 35. I'd like you to be free from concern. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live. I don't like this, is very crude of the New International Version, in a right way. Isn't that awkward? Goodness. Somebody still at school could write better English than that. But that you may live properly. That'll do, I think. In undivided devotion to the Lord. That's it. That's it. And you see, if we're living on the very lip of eternity, then there's nothing there but the Lord. And so we're devoted to the Lord. We're living for the Lord. And he can take us when he wants to. And is it a paradox? Maybe it's not. That's the best way to be efficient in your work. That's the best way to be a good employee or employer. Tomorrow. Isn't that great? I think it is.